Sometimes what you think you need is not what you really need. Some of us have been on the phone with tech help. We've had tech problems. Anybody here ever have tech problems? The more tech there is, the more opportunity there is for tech problems. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Listen, you ever been there where you're like on the phone with a person and you're like, yeah, I need to reinstall Windows 3.2.7 and you gotta need to, you know, triangulate with the satellite, and then the person's like, sir, is the computer on? And you're like, okay. Baby steps, start at the beginning. I thought it was a big complicated thing, just need to be restarted, right? Sometimes what you think you need is not what you really need. You know, as we gather for worship, we bring the circumstances of our lives into this building with us. We're going through stuff. And I know some of you very well, some of you I don't know at all, but I know that we all have struggles that we're facing. And we might think we need certain things. Like if I could do that thing, right? I could just give you a magic wand and you could just have whatever solved right now. You could just wave it and boom, you could solve it. You know, you think, okay, yes, I'd fix this about my family, about my relationship with my spouse or my kids. I'd fix this in my job. I'd fix this about my finances or about my health, about my appearance. I'd fix this about my friends. I'd fix this about our country and the government and politics. I'd fix this. But sometimes what we think we need is not what we need. I mean, in the series that you've been going through in Matthew, the last couple weeks, you've seen Jesus assert his authority over creation, right, with the calming of the storm. You've seen Jesus last week assert his authority over evil, right, by dealing with legion, those demons, right? By doing that, Jesus is making this clear statement, and Matthew says, you need to know that Jesus has this authority. But here in chapter 9 in Matthew, we come to the next event. And as we keep walking through Matthew, we're going to see another area where Jesus has authority. And maybe Jesus having authority over creation and having authority over evil leads finally to this greatest area of his authority. It all happens, though, surrounding this individual who was paralyzed. Let's pick it up in Matthew chapter 9, and we're in verse 1, right? So there we read from Matthew, he says, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. Okay, let's just pause right here. So here's the deal. I do, from time to time, listen to Pastor Mike's sermons, and I know that he teases about my maps, okay? I know that, okay? And by God's kind providence, we have a passage that does require a map, at least for just a little bit of a comment. So, and Mike's not here, but I also know that Mike's going to monitor what's going on while he's gone. And so this basically is just for Mike for whenever he watches it. But let's show him the map. Okay, so you can see, here's your Sea of Galilee situation. Jesus had gone over here, the incident with the pigs, probably down here in the area of Gadara. And so he's gone back up to the northwestern side of the lake to his own town, which at that point is called Capernaum. That's his headquarters. So that's where he'd set up, you know, his base of operations with the disciples. And so there's not much to that other than that they're kind of back in the home, you know, in the home territory, so to speak. The crucial note is that when he comes back there, everybody knows that he's been healing people and the word has spread. So it's like, you know, there's more kind of hype. There's more anticipation. And so he comes back. And as soon as he comes back, verse 2, what do we see happen? And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. All right, now if you pause there just in the middle of verse 2. So Jesus comes back and all of a sudden, once again, we've got another circumstance where now they're bringing people to him. Why? So he can meet their needs, right? This man is paralyzed. And you'll know them. You'll be more familiar probably with the version of this of healing in the Gospel of Mark, where they have to clear out space in the roof and lower the guy down. Matthew just kind of skips over that. He gets, you know, it's cut right to the chase. But Mark tells us, you know, they had to lower him through the roof. The house was so crowded. And nonetheless, these guys bringing their paralyzed friend to Jesus, they do so, and it is an act of faith. And Jesus acknowledges that in verse 2, right in the middle. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Now just wait. If you're that guy, paralyzed for who knows how long, or you're one of the friends, maybe you've known that guy for years and you know he's had his health issues and you're thinking, this is it. This is the chance. Jesus can heal this man. This is what he needs. And so you bring him to Jesus. And Jesus, he saw their faith. And then he turns and he says to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son." And what is he going to say? He's going to say, "You are healed. Get up. Pick up your mat. Go home. Make sure that you're dancing at the wedding next weekend," right? Because that's what he needs. That's why he's there. He's there to be healed. That's why his friends brought him there. And they believed, they had faith that Jesus could meet his needs. But something very unexpected happens. Jesus says something a little different. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Have courage. Maybe buckle up, okay? Have courage, my son." And I like my son's ESV. "My son, my beloved son." Like, it's a term of endearment, okay? "Dear son, okay? Dear son, take heart. Your sins are forgiven." Sometimes what we think we need is not what we really need. This man and his friends, right? They came to Jesus knowing that Jesus did have authority to heal him. He had the power to do that. But Jesus wants to put the attention not on the healing, but on the true need, which is the forgiveness of sins. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Again, just to acknowledge it, I know we've come here this morning with all kinds of different stuff going on in our lives, and you've got things that are burdening you, perhaps, things that are keeping you up at night, things that you're worried about, right? Things that you have been praying for, maybe for years even. And yes, we have other needs, but do you know that our greatest need is forgiveness? We live in a culture that, by virtue of all kinds of, you know, historical developments and situations that we have experienced as a people, you know, in general, that has really downplayed and basically doesn't believe there is such a thing as sin anymore. I mean, barely, there are a few things that are still, you know, people would say are actually wrong, but on the whole, there's dramatic disagreement about whether or not sin is a thing and whether you need forgiveness. Jesus says, "Take heart, my dear beloved one, your sins are forgiven." This means that our greatest problem is sin. That's our greatest problem. And whatever else you're facing this morning, and we're not going to minimize the pain and the struggle that you might be going through. That's very real. But you need to know, before we talk about that, we've got to talk about the real need, which is the need for forgiveness. And our problem is sin. Now listen, here's how it goes. Often our temptation, especially when we gather with other followers of Jesus, our temptation will be to talk about, bemoan or complain about even perhaps their sin, right? Or their sin, wherever they are, right? We want to talk about what's wrong with them, right? There's a lot of problems out there, amen? There's a lot of problems out there. There are a lot of problems out there, right? I mean, there's this, even Vernon Township, you know, I've been watching the news, right? There's drama in the school district going on that is like, it's a moral, ethical dilemma. Like this, it's a microcosm of what we're going through as a country. Like there's a lot that's wrong out there. But you just got to remember that as much as there are things wrong out there, there's just as much wrong right here. And we just got to be careful of maybe an arrogance or too much focus on them before we forget, hey, my greatest need is not my bank account problem or the situation at work or whatever. My greatest need is that I need forgiveness for my sin. Our greatest problem is sin. My friend Charlie Spurgeon said it this way about this passage. By Jesus saying this to this guy, Spurgeon said he was laying the axe at the root of the man's evil nature. It's like we got all this other stuff going on, and Jesus cuts right down to the, like he gets right down to the root of the issue. He says, let's talk about what really is important. And it's not your health, and it's not your spouse, it's not your kids, and it's not the politics, and it's not the liberals or the conservatives or whoever else. He says, it's your sin. That's the problem. And so when Jesus identifies this, you got to think that the guy and his friends might have been a little, dare we say, disappointed. Let's be realistic there. Take heart, son. Have courage. Your sins are forgiven. Okay. Thank you. I'm not here about that. I was here about something else. right? I mean, that's not why they brought him initially. That wasn't the main concern. I'm paralyzed. I'm here about that, right? I'm here about the physical issue. So Jesus pushes this man and everybody there witnessing it to think about what's actually the greatest need, what's the bigger issue. Again, laying the axe at the root of the problem. We do live in a culture that has rejected the idea of sin, and in some senses they've redefined right and wrong. In other senses, there's been justification for wrong. There's a lot that goes into this. Our culture does believe we have problems. We have problems because of, and you just fill in the blank, right? We have problems with lack of education, problems because of situation with healthcare, problems because liberals do this or conservatives do that. And so we do believe there's problems. We just don't think the problems are in us, right? So the problem is external. It's not in here. And again, the Bible's very clear that the problem is right here with us. So how about you this morning? Why are you here? What problems do you need fixing? What do you really want? And when we can honestly acknowledge that, I might have come this morning looking for help on this, now we're ready to ask the next question. Well, wait a minute. What about my sin? We might have come with a need to fix the family, the career, appearance, our emotional problem, addictions, whatever it is. But if we're going to get to any of that, we got to first deal with the root problem. We need, our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Now watch what happens as the scene unfolds, because again, it's going in an unexpected direction. Watch verse 3 here in Matthew chapter 9. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." All right, let's pause in verse 3. "This man is blaspheming." What's that all about? So, you know, your scribes, they're your trained experts in the law. These are the guys that have been to seminary, okay? These are the guys that know the Hebrew exegesis of the Old Testament, okay? So they know the traditions of how the rabbis have interpreted the Bible over the centuries. Like, they're in on all of that. And so they're there, and they're thinking, right? They're thinking in themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Now, why would they draw that conclusion? Because according to the Old Testament, it's very clear, only God can forgive sins, and God has made a particular way of forgiving sins for his people, and that's through the sacrificial system. So if you have committed sin, you have to go to the temple on the yearly basis. Regular, you know, males in Israel were supposed to go, adult males are supposed to go 3 times a year, represent their family. They would make sacrifice for their sin. Maybe if there was a special circumstance, they would go an extra trip or something like that. They'd go to the temple in Jerusalem. They'd buy the sacrificial animal. They'd give it to the priest. The priest would slaughter the animal, make the sacrifice, do the prayers. And it's by virtue of that animal being sacrificed in their place as a substitute that then they would be forgiven. Old Testament priests never declared you are forgiven. God was the one who declared forgiveness. So no Pharisee or scribe out in Galilee pastoring the local community would ever say to somebody, "You are forgiven." They didn't have that authority because only God can declare people forgiven. They're not wrong in that. What they're wrong about, though, is assuming that Jesus isn't God. That's why they say he's blaspheming. This teacher who's saying this to this man, he is blaspheming. He is doing something that only God can do. Therefore, he's claiming God's prerogative, and therefore he is sinning and by doing this. They're calling him a sinner by blaspheming. So they're thinking this, right? In verse 4, Matthew tells us, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" There's a debate about whether or not Jesus has supernatural knowledge of what they were thinking or if he could just read their faces, okay? I think in this case, it is more likely a supernatural knowledge. There were times in Jesus' ministry where the Spirit of God gave him access to his full power as God and he could know what people were thinking. It doesn't seem like that was always the case, but sometimes it certainly is the case. So this seems to be one of those moments. Even if you don't want to take it that way, you say he just read their faces. I don't think it was a hugely controversial conclusion to make. Jesus can see the skepticism on them. He knows what they're thinking. And he says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" What's evil about it? What's evil is they're seeing evidence from Jesus given that he is indeed the Messiah, that he has authority over creation, he has authority over evil. Most importantly, he has authority to forgive sins, and they're saying, "No, you don't. You are not God." They're accusing him of blasphemy. And so by doing that, Jesus says that unbelief is evil. That is sin, right? And so this rejection of Jesus's authority to forgive sins, that's the evil that Jesus highlights. He says, you're skeptics about me. And Jesus says, that is evil. And then in verse 5, Jesus kind of poses this question to them to argue and to debate internally. And this is, again, that would be very much be the style of first century kind of Jewish theological debate. This is how you do it. So he says in verse 5, for which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now listen, I know it's a little early on a Sunday, but don't take that one at face value, all right? This is meant to be thought about. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise to this paralytic, to say rise, get up and walk, okay? On the face of it, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because, okay, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. You know, you can just say that and then we can argue about whether or not it actually happened. In that circumstance, it at least is harder to the crowd to say, get up and walk, right? Rise, get up and walk because, well, you just can't fake that, can you? I mean, either you can heal him or you can't, right? So Jesus says, which one of these, you know, is harder? And so there's this debate, you know, he says, I want you, O scribe, exegetical expert in the Bible, I want you to just chew on this for a second. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? He wants them to think about it because he's about to prove a major point. Now that question and what Jesus is about to do is targeting unbelief. Because yes, our greatest need is forgiveness of sins, but what we also see on display in this passage is not just this identification of our greatest need, but also the problem of unbelief. When we fail to trust Jesus, what happens? Well, that blinds us to our need and to God's provision. Jesus is doing something awesome in this miracle, and these guys don't care. They're just ticked about the theology of it. They just want to argue, and they're just upset. They're not ready to hear or listen or to be transformed by what Jesus is doing and teaching and saying, but instead, they just want to argue. They're just, it's like, you know, here's this guy, and this all going down, and they're just standing there like this, you know, like, you know, I don't remember the episode of The Chosen this was on. It was in an episode of The Chosen, but I mean, I'm pretty sure this is how they had it. You know, it's like, these guys are just like, they're just scoffing at it. Like, oh, yeah, what are you gonna, you know, like, this whole attitude of superiority to Jesus. But did you know that we often struggle with that same attitude of unbelief? We might not do it like this, but we struggle sometimes. We struggle to trust Jesus. And when we struggle to believe, lack of faith, right, that blinds us to our need. We don't see clearly what we actually need. I need more money. That's what I need. I need this at my work. I need this with my kids or my spouse. That's what I need. And we don't clearly see our need. And at the same time, we're blinded to God's provision, to the ways that God is indeed at work. We might call it super spiritual skepticism. Because these guys, they were the spiritual guys. They would have been really solid in their church attendance, okay? Even in the summer when there's no AC at Highlands, can I get an amen, right? And it gets a little tough in here, okay? All right, yeah, it's hard, but you know what? They came. They were super spiritual, but they were also skeptical. What does that look like in our lives? I think when we have this attitude of, hey, we're very spiritual, and yet we struggle to trust the Lord, it might be because we define maturity by externals, where we think we're spiritual because we show up to church, because we wear the right clothes. We don't wear the wrong clothes, right? We do these things, we don't do those things. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, they were all about how they appeared to others. They were all about how it looked, right? We're really worried about that. Maybe that's us. Super spiritual skeptics are also marked by questioning Jesus rather than submitting to Jesus. And again, many days we're there, right? I could tell you 1,000 ways my neighbors need to submit to Jesus, but I don't want to talk about how I need to. I don't want to make changes in my life. You know, it happened this week. I did something dumb this week, and it was just immature, and I didn't want to acknowledge it because it's embarrassing. And frankly, I'm getting old. Like, I shouldn't be doing stuff like that, you know? It was just a slightly inconsiderate thing that I did, and it was like I needed to own up to it. I needed to ask forgiveness for it. Not fun. But there was a struggle in my heart. You know why? Because sometimes submitting to Jesus is hard. And Jesus was saying, you need to ask forgiveness from those people. And I was like, I don't want to do that. I struggled to do it because sometimes I'm a super spiritual skeptic. And I'd rather question Jesus and justify my behavior than listen to Jesus and submit. Another mark of super spiritual skepticism is we're more concerned to win a debate than to actually care about people. These guys, man, they did not care about this guy who was sick. They cared about winning the argument. That's all they cared about. And they cared about their position and their authority. There was no genuine concern for this man. And sometimes, and I got to tell you, we need the truth of God's word. We need clear teaching of good doctrine. We need that as a church community, right? That's one of the distinctives of Highlands Bible Church, and it must remain a distinctive. But you just got to know, at the end of the day, if we really believe true doctrine, we will care about people. It's never just about the doctrine. The doctrine matters. That's 1 John. We're doing 1 John at Green Pond. Like, that's 1 John. The doctrine matters, okay? But the doctrine, it's not doctrine at the expense of people. We believe the real deal. Like, we are the real deal when we believe what God has said, and therefore we have genuine love for others. It's never just about passing a theology test or winning an argument. There are other, I'm sure, marks of this super spiritual skepticism, but maybe some of those are worthy of our consideration as we struggle with unbelief. Now, there's a contrast in the passage. We've got two groups of people that have come onto the scene. The first group are the friends of the paralytic who have brought him to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus saw their faith. We already got that part in the setup, right? Verse 2. And then here we've got the other group, the scribes, who are the big bad spiritual wolves, so to speak, in the story. And right, and they're standing there with skepticism and unbelief. The contrast is very clear, and Matthew wants you to see it for what it is. And it's shocking because the point is, these guys, seminary trained though they may be, they're not the model. These guys are the model. This arrogance and refusal to submit to Christ, all that, this is not the model. The looking good and looking spiritual and maintaining church attendance just because and all of that, that thing, that's not the model. This is the model. Real belief that Jesus can meet our needs. This is the real deal, right? This is faith. And Jesus, Matthew says, when Jesus saw their faith, he responds in this particular way. So there's certainly these two groups here, and I think Matthew wants us to see the groups for what they are and recognize that if we're going to choose a side, if we're going to be in a group, we want to be in this group. Amen? We want to be over here, right? We want to be destroying people's roofs to get to Jesus. That's a bad analogy, okay? We want to do what it takes. We want to do what it takes to get to Christ. We don't want to be the people that doubt. Now listen, they said this man is blaspheming. They were wrong. And that really leads to the climax of the passage. And certainly a life-changing event for at least one of these men. Watch verse 6. Jesus has asked, which is easier? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up and walk, rise and walk. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. All right, let's acknowledge it. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up and go home. But that doesn't mean it is in actuality easier. And Jesus says, everybody listen up. I'm going to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, okay? This is it. I don't want anybody to miss it. He says, so that you all will know. And then Jesus uses a title for himself. He says that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he refers to himself as the Son of Man. You know this title comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a particular title. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself, actually, if you count, you know, numbers of time it's used in the Gospels. But it's this title that refers to the Messiah in Daniel 7 who comes in authority to judge the earth. So the Son of Man comes, and he's the big guns. And he comes to get it done. In Daniel 7, it's a vision of the pagan systems of government and unbelief in the world, and they're represented as beasts. It's all these beasts are the problem, but the solution is the Son of Man, who won like a human and yet bearing the authority of God, God very God, man very man, who comes and he establishes his reign on earth and he judges the world and he wipes out these evil kingdoms. So it's like it's a loaded title that's meant to convey strength and authority and power. You don't mess with the Son of Man, okay? And so Jesus says, okay, everybody, here we go. So that you will know that the Son of Man, and he refers to himself with that title, the Son of Man has authority on earth, even though I'm not from earth, right? The Son of Man coming from heaven, I have authority on earth to do what? The hardest thing is to forgive sins. Don't miss it. In the moment, it might seem like it's easier to say that than to do the other. But in actuality, it is easier to heal someone who's paralyzed than it is to forgive sins. And Jesus says, so that you know that I am the Son of Man who has authority not just over creation and not just over evil, but I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he interrupts himself. And he dramatically turns. Actually, all the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this miracle, and they all emphasize Jesus turns at this moment to the paralytic. Okay, everybody listen up. So that you know, Jesus says, I have authority on earth to forgive sins as the Son of Man. And then he turns right to the guy. And what happens? Verse 6. Then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now listen, this is the moment. Either he's the real deal or he's not. And in verse 7, it's short, but it's important. And he rose and went home. That's all we get? Like, I would like some more. I want, did he jump? Was he kicking people? Was he dancing his way out? Like, I want to know what else happened. But we don't get the rest of it. We just get, and he did exactly that. And guess what Jesus just proved? He proved he can heal someone who's paralyzed, but more importantly, he proved he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Don't miss it. Jesus alone has this authority. Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sins. When the crowd saw it, verse 8, they were afraid. Now, some translations will say they were amazed or awestruck, which is good. We're in the neighborhood there. The idea here is that they had witnessed something that was awesome and scary all at the same time, right? You've been there. You've seen something. It's kind of like, wow, you're awestruck, but you're also a little bit afraid. That was the first time I ever went to Space Farms. I had that experience where it was like, that lion is really close to me, and that's not a very thick fence. You're awe-filled and you're scared at the same time, like that kind of a deal. Well, here's the reality. Jesus here, in performing this miracle of healing the man, makes the bigger statement about the forgiveness of sins, and the crowd is blown away. I mean, when they saw it, they were afraid, or they were awestruck. They were sitting there going, what have we just seen? What's just happened? Again, maybe similar to Jesus when he heals the storm or when he calms the storm, asserting his power over creation. The disciples are going, what? What? What is happening right now? And what should we do in light of it? But you'll notice in verse 8, they weren't just awestruck. And it wasn't like they were afraid in a negative sense, because it says they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. What's that all about? Well, here the people see Jesus perform the miracle, prove his authority to forgive sin. They're blown away, and they praise God. And the issue is the authority that Jesus has. And what they're really blown away about, it's not just the healing. It's what the healing proves about the forgiveness of sins. Now, how does God give that authority to men? Well, this is a statement that refers, I think, to the incarnation. And so the idea is that Jesus, as becoming man, right, he is walking around, and if you didn't know he was the Messiah, you wouldn't think he was the Messiah, except, yes, he's healing those who are paralyzed, and he's proclaiming, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's what blew their minds. They were blown away that God was doing that work through Jesus. And so there's an opportunity here for us to consider our response to Jesus. Again, Jesus alone has authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he is God. It wasn't blasphemy. But really, in order to understand why this is true, we have to go and look at the rest of the book of Matthew. Because Matthew's gospel is designed to show this is what Jesus taught and what he did, but it culminates in what? In his death and resurrection on our behalf. What we've just remembered in taking the Lord's Supper together. If you're wondering, wait a minute, how does it work then that Jesus has forgiveness of sins? He is God, yes, but remember, God offers forgiveness through the sacrificial system. So what has Jesus done? He has become the substitute for us. He is our sacrifice. When he goes to the cross on our behalf, he makes good on that promise that he said to that man, your sins are forgiven. He actually makes it happen in real time. In Romans 3, the Apostle Paul says, it's remarkable. What about all the people that had faith in God and looked forward to the Messiah before Jesus is coming? And Paul says, what God did with those people was he had patience with their sins. He just kind of tucked them away and said, I'm going to deal with those sins on a particular day. And when Jesus died and he was publicly portrayed as crucified, that validated God's forgiveness of those people's sins forever. Now, since the cross, anybody who comes to faith in Jesus, anybody who turns to Jesus and says, I repent of my sin and I'm trusting in you for forgiveness, that forgiveness is given with a guarantee that it is effective. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross for us. And so we have to keep reading in Matthew to see what the Son of Man does with that authority. Why does he have that authority? He has the authority to forgive sins. Dear son and dear daughter, why? Because he died for you. That's why forgiving sins is the hardest thing. You know, Jesus healed a lot of people in his ministry. And I always, you know, think about that. And it's remarkable, right, to be one of those people who had experienced that healing. But every one of those people later got sick and died. Their healing at that moment, it wasn't permanent. Jesus is proving a point. He's giving a sneak preview of coming attractions, right? That in the new earth with Jesus, we will be physically restored and we'll all be tall. Can I get an amen? Or whatever. You know, we'll be the right height. Whatever it is. I mean, you know, so that's subjective. But I don't know how it's going to work out. I'm working on that. I got a paper on it. But I don't know. But, you know, in the new earth, it's going to be right. Okay, we're going to be right. There will be no sickness. There will be no need for health insurance. Can I get an amen? Yeah? There's not going to be any prescriptions. The prescription is, the tree of life has leaves that are for healing. That's what John says in Revelation. Meaning it's been done. The healing's already been done. There's not going to be any more doctor's visits. There's not going to be any more undiagnosed issues. There's not going to be any more struggle, fight. Why? Because Jesus has provided the means, not merely of physical healing and resurrection, but he's provided forgiveness for our sins. And it's because of his death on our behalf, it's because he provides the means that he can go around and say to people, my dear son, my dear daughter, you are forgiven of your sins. We also need to note very clearly that this is a result of faith. That Jesus does not declare that everybody's sins are forgiven. He only identifies that if you have faith in him, your sins are forgiven. And so there's this recognition that Jesus alone has that authority to forgive sins, and so he is the only source of forgiveness. Which means any other place we might turn for forgiveness, we need to be careful of. And that's worth thinking about together just for a minute, okay? Because, again, we might long for forgiveness, but we might be going to the wrong places for forgiveness. For example, we might have a sense of our own guilt, and then we might think, you know what? I need to work off my guilt. Like, I need to work off that debt to the Lord. And so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to give money to the church. I might go on a missions trip. I might do the really hard thing. I'm going to serve in nursery, right? I'm going to take one of those shifts. Like, I'm going to get spiritual points. And we think about it. This goes back before the Middle Ages, that I'm going to have a spiritual point system and I need more spiritual points. And if I can get enough spiritual points, then I'll be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, that is a dead-end street that will never satisfy your need for forgiveness. Listen, serving in the nursery is a good thing to do, okay? But it is not going to earn you favor in God's sight. Coming to church is a good thing to do. Supporting the proclamation of the gospel financially, that's a good thing to do. But it is not going to accomplish the forgiveness of your sins. Only Jesus can do that. So we don't go to ourselves or to acts of obedience or contrition. Sometimes we might think somebody else can do it for us. And that's been often a skewed view of religion, where people, and especially in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox systems, the idea is that you go to the church and then the church does something for you. And so then the church can say, I now declare that you are forgiven because the church has performed some rite on your behalf. And frankly, that's just paganism in a new outfit, okay? But it doesn't work, okay? I mean, listen, you're blessed with godly leaders and a good pastor and Pastor Mike. But no offense, Pastor Mike, he can't forgive you of your sins. He can point you to the one who can forgive you of your sins. That is his job, by the way, right? To point you to Christ, which he does a really great job at that. But he can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. The elders can't do it for you. Your family can't do it for you. Sometimes we get that thing where, like, I'm in a Christian family, so I'm probably forgiven because, like, I'm in this family. That's not how it works. It doesn't matter. You know, I know this. It's a side note, but I'll just tell you the story. I know someone who was on a cruise once who met a descendant of Charlie Spurgeon, my good friend Charlie Spurgeon. All my friends are dead. It's a long story. But Spurgeon was a preacher of the gospel in England, in London Metropolitan Tabernacle, okay, the 1800s. And Spurgeon's ministry was powerful and effective. I mean, thousands upon thousands of people came to know Jesus in his ministry and grew spiritually. And here, this person was on a cruise, met somebody whose last name was Spurgeon. They were like, are you related to like Pastor Ryan's friend, Charlie Spurgeon? And they're like, yeah, we think so. And the conversation went on, and the deal was, they didn't know he was a pastor, and they were not Christians. And you're going, okay, I didn't see that coming, because I would just assume that anybody with the last name Spurgeon is getting in. But it's not true. Because your family cannot forgive you of your sins. Your family lineage can't do that. Your tribe can't do that for you. Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sins. We might look to our family, we might look to a church, we might look to ourselves, but there is no other place we will find this. You know, is a big concern right now in our society for culture at large to affirm everyone for everything that they want, okay? And there's a need there for the society to, like, basically say, we affirm you, whatever you want is good, and so we recognize that that's a legitimate desire. It doesn't matter who you want to get married to or, you know, your romantic pursuits or anything. It doesn't matter what you want, we affirm you in that, right? And that affirmation is a craving for actually this. It's a craving for acceptance by God and to be welcomed into a community where you are genuinely accepted. But here's the trick. The trick is the basis of our acceptance is not, hey, we just accept everybody because no matter what, just because. The basis of our acceptance of one another is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And then you know what he does? He creates a new culture. And we're experiencing it in a little mini version at Highlands, which is so cool. Like, this is a mini version of it, but there's a lot more Christians, right, in the world. And so it doesn't matter what your tribe is, your ethnicity, your socioeconomic status, your level of education. It doesn't matter where you were born, where you grew up, whatever. It doesn't matter what kind of car you drive or where you live. If you have put your faith in Jesus, he has the authority to forgive sins. And therefore, he says, you're in the family. And so we're brothers and sisters. And so we don't look to the culture to affirm us, or we don't look to society to say, oh, you're good. We look to Jesus, because our greatest need is forgiveness, and Jesus alone has the authority to forgive sins. This is the hardest thing. And Jesus makes it very clear that he not only can do it, but he did it. If you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, and you've never turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, I just want to warn you, okay, that you'll never find it anywhere else. And here, Jesus is not coming at you with condemnation. Just to acknowledge you're a sinner is not condemning you. Jesus says, my son or my daughter, he says, I have this authority. And I'll prove to you I have this authority. And that guy, he heals that guy so that everybody would know that when he says, your sins are forgiven, Jesus means it. And maybe today needs to be the first day that you get up and walk. The day that you experience forgiveness of your sins. And what the Apostle Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. You are in Christ. You can be forgiven forever. How does that work? Well, what you do is you say, God, and you go to God in prayer. You say, Lord, I've sinned against you, but I repent. I turn away from that sin, and I trust in you, Lord Jesus, in your death and resurrection on my behalf. I trust in you for forgiveness. It's that simple. And seeing your faith, Jesus will say, my son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. That is the hardest thing. If we doubt that Jesus has effectively forgiven our sins, we will rob ourselves of Christian joy. Many of us here, most of us here, I'm assuming, we're followers of Jesus. We have repented. We are forgiven. And yet sometimes we struggle to feel that reality in our daily lives. Sometimes we forget that we're forgiven, or we doubt that we're forgiven. You know, that's a regular struggle because of our sin, but you got to know this. Don't settle for that doubt. Sometimes you just got to go back to Matthew 9 just to be reminded that it's not about you, it's about him and what he did. And nobody can change that. Nobody can take that away from you. You might feel shame when you struggle and fail. Right? You might stumble and fall. But when you do, you can look to Jesus with absolute confidence in him. Why? Because he's the Son of Man and he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so Satan might say to you, oh yeah, look what you did, you blew it. And Satan might accuse you and say, oh, look what you thought. Look what you were doing on Friday night, what you shouldn't have been doing. Look at the way you treated that person at work. Look at the way you handled that at school. Look at the way you did that with the money or whatever, the taxes, all that stuff. He'll point out our failures and our sins. And when Satan does that, you just point right to the cross. And you say, yes, I've failed, but Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. And he has authority to forgive sins. It doesn't excuse our sin, no. But it gives us the cure for doubt and shame and guilt. There's also a danger, though, perhaps, that we might not think we need forgiveness of our sins. That's spiritual pride, and that is a wicked disease. And you just might need to think about that. If the need for forgiveness doesn't strike you, it's probably because you're not being honest with yourself, okay? Many times we struggle because, again, we think everybody else has the big problem, but it's not in me. But there's a recognition here that, you know what? I need forgiveness, and praise God, Jesus provides it. So be careful of that spiritual pride. And then finally, how do we respond? Well, we respond with worship. Be astounded. Be a little scared and blown away, okay? Be amazed, because yes, Jesus can heal sicknesses, and yes, Jesus can provide us with financial needs, and yes, Jesus can give us wisdom to handle struggles in our families, in our marriages, with our kids, and Jesus can lead us through difficult situations in our culture. He can lead us through coronavirus, absolutely, but over and above all of that, Jesus forgives us of our sins. So worship him. Like these people in Capernaum, they're like, we don't know what to do. Just praise God for what he's doing. And this is the right and good place for us to be in response. It's not some kind of like self-congratulatory, okay, we figured it out, you know, good for us kind of a deal. It's no. Look at how great God is by forgiving us and by changing us and transforming us. And so we praise God in response. You know, people will do a lot of things to try to meet their needs. Go to great ends. But I do wonder, deep down, if we really understand what our greatest need is. This guy, Walter, in Sudan, he struggled with that. Sudan was in civil war, and he relocated with his family so that they would not be in the heat, right, of the civil war. He wanted to have a secure job and education, and so they moved. And so they moved in Sudan, and in the community they moved into, there were some people who were Christians, and they told him that the Bible was being translated into the language that his tribe spoke, and that the Bible was not in that language yet, and so they told him this is happening. But they said, the deal is that translation is happening in Uganda. which Uganda is far from where he was in Sudan. Like, you know, you had to go through the war zone to get there. And so it was like, you're not going to be able to get there. He didn't have any money. He didn't have good hiking shoes. He didn't have, you know, a sweet 10-man tent to spread out in or anything like that. But he had a decision to make. And so he and his buddy Ronald decided, that's just coincidence, Ron. Okay, just want to make that very clear. But Walter and Ronald, they decided, you know what? We're going to try to go to Uganda to see if we can read the Bible. They didn't know what was in it. They said, we should go. So they walked 1,000 miles through Kenya and Ethiopia to get to Uganda, to where the Bible Translation Project was going. Now listen, you all got some sweet rides out there, okay? I doubt some of you could walk home if push came to shove, right? We're not a walking culture. Can I get an amen? All right, that's just not how we are. So the fact is, these guys were like, you know what? We have needs. And they were so concerned to see that need met, they walked 1,000 miles to get to this Bible translation. It is a happy ending to the story. They heard the gospel. They read the Bible in their own language, in process. And they repented of their sins and believed. Amen. Their greatest need wasn't to have a car. Their greatest need wasn't to have the Civil War go away. Their greatest need wasn't for the government problems in Sudan to be solved. Their greatest need wasn't to have good sneakers so that they could walk in. Their greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. And they learned through the Word of God that Jesus alone has that authority. And they responded in worship. I wonder, will we respond by glorifying God? Would you please pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us do just that. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity we've had this morning in freedom, given by your grace, Lord, to open the Bible together, to sing together, to pray together, to observe the Lord's table together. We thank you for that. And Lord, we confess that many days, most days, maybe every day, we forget what our greatest need is. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to recognize that our greatest need is forgiveness of our sins. Lord, I pray if there are those here or watching who have not yet repented, I pray, Lord, that you would do a miracle, that your Spirit would convict them of their sin, and they would turn to you in faith today and receive the eternal blessing and that gift of forgiveness of sins. Jesus, we worship you because you are the Son of Man, the prophesied Messiah of Daniel 7, and you have the authority on earth to forgive sins. Lord Jesus, we also worship you because of the fact that you made it possible to forgive us by your death and resurrection. And Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that you call us my dear son and my dear daughter. Lord, we pray that we would respond rightly, that we wouldn't be spiritual skeptics, that we wouldn't be self-focused, that we wouldn't seek forgiveness somewhere else, but rather that we would trust in you, that we would rejoice in that provision, and Lord, that we would respond in worship, that we would glorify you and value you above everything else. Lord, that's a work that you do to us and in us by your Spirit. So we ask for that now. Change us, make us more into your image. Help us to seek you by faith. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.